The following For the City sermon is from our sermon series entitled James, True Religion. We hope you enjoy it.
If you're paying attention, as my brother Nadu was reading, you notice that he read all of chapter 1. We're going to do that the whole way through James. And what I mean by that is we may only be looking at a few verses in a particular chapter, but we're going to read the whole chapter every time. And the reason for that is I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking last week's sermon is somehow detached from the text that we're in this morning. These things are all connected, right? So when Pastor James is talking about trials and all the different things and count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when all these various trials come, the talk about temptation that we're going to be in today isn't detached from the fact that you're in a trial. As a matter of fact, they're linked. Right? And you can see that in verse 12. And look at verse 12 with me once again. It was how we finished out last week's sermon. We went from verse 1 through 12, but I want to highlight it again because verse 12, it really acts as a bridge to connect what we were talking about last week and where we're going this week with Pastor James talking and teaching the church. It says this: "Blessed is the man and woman who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Friends, in this world, there is an end. In this world, there is death, right? For most of us, the greatest trial that most of us will ever face is death. And what I mean by death is actually the process of dying. Now, they escape that process of longevity because it's pretty quick, it's abrupt, it's very shocking. But for most of us, it's going to be an awful time, right? This is why our trust in God and His promises and who He says He is from His Word really matters. Because in the moments of great suffering, what really happens is it feels like suffering and death have the last word, right? But we know from the Scripture that that's not true, right? That Christ has the last word, and He is the God of the living, right? And so to believe that truth, right, to believe by faith that death of this earthly body is actually not the end of life, it's actually the entrance into vibrant real life as our soul goes to be with the Lord, and we wait for Jesus to return to raise the living and the dead and all who are in Christ to be glorified, right, and to have glorified bodies where we'll never die again and we'll live with God forever in a glorified state. No sin, it's all been eradicated, all things have been made new. To believe that requires faith, right? I don't care how many, and you should read good theologians, you should understand apologetics, you should understand arguments for these things, but those alone cannot prove what we're talking about. We've not been able to see that. That's why faith is so necessary. And to have faith requires a gift of grace, because faith is a gift, but it requires believing that God is and that He's good, okay? Well, by God's grace, we remember that. We embrace the promises of God. And the good news is simply this, that Jesus wore a crown of thorns so that you and I might be able to wear a crown of life, right? You see it right in the text, the crown of life, right? It's given to all those who love Him. By the way, those who love Him, those are the people of faith. Right, to say you have faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, but to not love Him is like an oxymoron. That can't happen. To see Christ, to know Christ, is to love Christ. If you have no love for Christ, you do not see Him, you do not know Him, and you have not believed upon Him. Okay? And this is really what James is getting at in this moment. So to wear the crown of life is to essentially be in a loving relationship with King Jesus, where He also crowns His people. I mean, it's stunning to think about. Sadly, if you've lived life long enough and if you spend enough time with people, then you'll know that trials, we said this last week, do not always produce the maturity in the life of the believer that we would hope they would. Right? You may have experienced that in your own life. I'm sure you've seen it in the lives of others. There are times that instead of growing deeper in our love and trust for God, in faith, we sometimes doubt God's goodness, right? When trial comes, when pain happens, we begin to blame people and circumstances. And sometimes we can even make the mistake of blaming God and even turning away from Him in the midst of a trial. So where does temptation come from? Because that is a temptation, to turn away from the God who sent His Son to save you by living a life you could not live, dying a death you and I absolutely deserve, and then triumphantly resurrecting from the grave, defeating Satan, sin, and death, ascending to the right hand of the Father, calling everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the epitome of goodness. He did not owe salvation to anybody. That's why it's always a gift of grace. You can't earn it. How can we know that truth, but in the midst of pain, say, He's not good? Well, if you've suffered enough, you know that temptation comes into your mind. It's real. It's right in front of you. And that's exactly what James is talking about. So where does that temptation come from? Well, that's where James goes next, right? So that's a little bit of context for where we were at last week to where we'll understand right now. He understands and he really identifies the negative side of trials. And he wants to align our thinking with what is true. So look at James 1:13 with me. So he said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." So once again, listen, notice the scripture said, it doesn't say if we're tempted, right? I love the truth of God's word. It says when you're tempted. So to be alive and to be a Christian is to be tempted, right? So if you think like that, that is like not the normal life, I would say, well, if you think there are people running around here not being tempted who love Jesus Christ, then I've never met them, and the Bible says that that's not even reality. Like, we're fallen creatures. It's already but not yet. Yes, we're new creations in Christ, but we are not fully glorified, right? I don't need to convince you of that. You've hung out with you, right? If not, you've hung out with me, right? And you know none of us have arrived. Amen? Okay. So if we're fallen creatures living in a fractured world, and yes, we are redeemed, but we are not completely renewed, then we ought to expect temptation, and I would say you ought to expect it even more when you're in the midst of trials. Way more, right? Because trials, they really can make you weak. They can make you very vulnerable. Every trial, every suffering carries with it a temptation, an enticement to sin, right? To grumble, right? To curse the God you love and who loves you, to doubt His goodness, to doubt His love for you, to doubt His intentions. Sometimes we want to just join Job's wife and be like, why don't you just curse God and die? Because if He loved you and if He was powerful, surely He wouldn't let you in this moment, right? Well, it's a temptation. Man, it comes with a little hiss at the end. Financial difficulties can cause you to doubt God's provision in your life. I mean, I thought He cared for sparrows, but here we are, right? These temptations swirl around us. The death of a loved one can cause you to doubt the goodness of God towards us, His love for you, His love for the people that you love, the suffering of God's people, and the apparent, let's say, success of people who don't love God can cause you to be like, why is it your people are suffering and these people who clearly don't love you seem to be just thriving? I remember for 4 years waiting to get for my wife to get pregnant so that we could have a baby because we read in the Bible, this is a good thing to do. We want to do this. We're doing all the things. Doctors say everything should be working. And everyone around us seemed to be like the people who were in our lives that did not love God were popping out babies left and right. I mean, just popping them out. And she's taking every vitamin possible to make sure that we're doing all the things possible. And we got a friend just strung out on drugs, and she's had three in the time we were trying to have one. You think that's a temptation? It's tempting for me to wonder, like, where are you? Why is this happening? To my single friends, right? Not all my single ladies, but like my single friends, You may see people just wiling out, not doing anything that would honor the Lord, and yet they land a spouse that you're like, my goodness, that person's amazing. What about me? Trials that swirl all around us can absolutely stir up every temptation within us. They do. It's just reality. It's the world we live in. And all too often, the temptation, our desire is to blame someone, to blame anyone, right, for what's going on, right? The tendency to blame shift, by the way, is not something that's new. It's as old as the Garden of Eden, right? If you guys can remember, if you're familiar with the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were confronted with their sin, instead of happily confessing it and throwing themselves on the mercy and grace of the God who loves them, they play the blame game. If you remember, Adam would say, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, it's definitely her fault." And on the surface, we're like, oh, he just blamed his wife. And by the way, guys, I'm not going to ask. I know that happens. But if you start to think about it a little deeper, he's actually blaming God. The woman you gave me. By the way, God, I was happy. I was doing good. I'm naming animals. I'm just like handling business. Things are going good. And then you said it wasn't good, and you gave me this girl, and here we are. And Eve, she follows that horrific leadership, and she says, well, I mean, the serpent deceived me. It's not my fault. I didn't know. And so we've been playing the blame game ever since the garden. But Pastor James, like his big brother Jesus, wants to make sure that we understand the source of temptation. And so right off the bat, he says, first off, I want you to know this. It's not God. It's just not God, right? Not only does he can't be tempted because he's holy, he's perfect, he doesn't tempt people to do evil. Way too many people, by the way, who are supposed critical thinkers, they think that they can reason to the point that God does tempt people to do evil. But, so for instance, you might have heard this as you listen to people. It's not my fault. God made me like this. Right? This is the family I grew up in. This is the family I lived in. I only know what mom and dad taught me, and they taught me to just be this vicious person. Not true. He's the one who placed me in, and you can fill in the blank. An awful marriage with rebellious teenage kids, in an awful job where I can't help but steal because they don't pay me enough. And you could just fill in the blank. He's sovereign, right? He's powerful, right? Like, of course it's his fault that I'm here. I'm just a, and you just fill in the blank. I'm a victim. Friends, God tests us for our good, but he never tempts us so that we might sin. Right? There's a major difference here. And James wants to make sure you understand that these trials that we're supposed to count as all joy, the trial will include a temptation, but God didn't bring the temptation. Yeah. Right? And that's a major difference as we think about it. There's a major difference between God testing to prove that you are real, you're genuine, what you say you believe is real, than tempting you to do evil. God doesn't do that. God is the giver of all that is good. He's the giver of grace. He's the giver of mercy. He's the giver of wisdom. He's the giver of forgiveness. He is love. He is not the giver of temptation. If you look at James 1:17, it says this, "Every good and perfect gift is from above." Man, when you think about that, a lot of people will use this like for a, oh, hey, we're pregnant, every good and perfect gift. And I don't think that's wrong, by the way. If you want to do that, do that. But first think about Christ and the Spirit of God, right? If you want to think about the gifts that have come down, Jesus has come down, right? And he went up to a cross, and then he ascended to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit was given to those who have believed upon Christ. You want to talk about good gifts? coming down. And it says from the Father of lights. He is the creator of all things, right? The sun, the moon, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, right? The sun's always moving. Shadows are always shifting. God is not like that. He is steady. He is perfect. He is pure. You can count on him. You can know that what he says is absolute truth. Amen, sis. Our Father in heaven can be turned to in times of trials, right? We live in a world where, man, change just seems to never stop. Everything is constantly changing. But there is one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God cannot change for the worse because he's holy. And he cannot change for the better because he's perfect. There is no one nor nothing that is like God, right? And so he is the one. If you want to build your life upon a foundation that will not shift and move, he's the one. His word, his trust, trusting his word, following his word, obeying his word, right? God's the source of all blessings. So when all feels lost, because that's really the context of what we're in, right? When all feels lost, or when it all is well, Lord, give us the grace to turn to you in the midst of blessings, in the midst of trials, because Jesus is a refuge for the sin-sick, world-weary sinners to run to and find shelter in our time of need, right? But when all feels lost, we discover in that moment often, and I don't mean just in the immediate moment, I'm talking the long haul, how deep our trust in Christ really is. Right, that's really what we were chatting about last week. So the main point I want us to think about, and there are more points than this, is that Christians should not respond to trials by blaming God, but by resisting temptations as we embrace Jesus as the source of everything good. So if temptations do not come from God because he's holy, because he's perfect, where do they come from? Good question, and James answers it. Look at verse 14 and 15 with me. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires, right? Like mark it, look at it, underline it. Then when that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth, right? So your temptation, you linger on it, you embrace it, it has a baby. And that baby's name is sin. And when that baby grows up, it brings death. That's the logic of his argument, right? Do you see that? So having affirmed that God does not bring about temptation to do evil, James now turns to the true source. And the true source, temptations arise, you ready? From our own wicked, rebellious hearts. You, me, we are our greatest problem. And you're like, nope. Because initially we're like, that can't be true. No, it's the evil out there. It's my neighbor. It's my spouse. It's my kid. It's my this. It's my, we just want to blame everyone. And James is like, no, that's not reality. That's not true. What is true is that the problems that are happening in your temptation is that you want something that you're not getting. And he's going to unpack this greater in James chapter 4, so hang in there. However, we're going to look at this, right? Because this flies in the face of the popular mantra that is so embraced in our culture and sometimes within our church to just follow and trust your own heart. Oh, I mean, I hear well-meaning, wonderful people who know the grace of God who will say that, and I'm just like, that is like the worst advice ever. I mean, just ever. This idea of follow and trust your own heart has led to more destruction in people's lives than any other mantra I've ever heard in my entire life, right? Just to be clear, Jeremiah 17:9 talks about the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Right? And you're like, yeah, that's the Old Testament. So then Jesus says in Mark 7, 21 through 23, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and that's what defiles a person. So think about it. Temptation to do evil would not actually be tempting if we were pure and not evil. Like if you're pure, you're actually not going to be tempted because you're just going to do what is good. You're just going to do what is right. But the fact that you and I, like the Bible will talk about language, it might not use this word, but it talks about it, that we're half-hearted creatures. I mean, C.S. Lewis says that, but he's really getting that from an understanding of an already but not yet. Yes, you're saved. Yes, you're redeemed. Yes, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Yes, you've been given a new heart to love God and to love others. But if we can be honest, we are not doing that 100% of the time, all the time, ever. There is no one here, and I know there are some seriously devoted Jesus-loving folks here who loves the Lord, their God, with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, even on your best day, at your best moment, and your neighbor as yourself. Nobody. Nobody. And you're like, I don't know. I mean, nobody. So if that's true, then James wants us to understand that if we're actually going to have any victory in actually trampling temptation in our lives by God's grace and by the power of Spirit, right? So in order to help us understand this, he uses some metaphorical language of fishing, right, to help paint a picture of how it works. And my buddy John, who's downstairs teaching the kids right now, I was like, man, you're going to be in this sermon. He's like, oh, I said, it's good. Because I have enjoyed fishing with Big John. And this guy, he's like the master of one-liners. And they're profound statements. And I'm like, oh, I'm marking that, right? But one happened this year while we were in Erie fishing. And I'll just be honest, man, we were slaying the fish, right? And we were just in this little section, and there are fish everywhere. And there are people all around us, but it's really just us who are just killing it. And the reason is because John is a master fisherman. Master fishermen. And we had people coming up because they just see us just, whoop, fish on, whoop, fish on, whoop, fish on. And it's natural. They're standing out there and they're cold. And I'll tell you right now, when you're catching fish, you're less cold. But when you're standing there all day and you're not catching fish, you're real cold. So they see us and guess what are they asking? What you using? What you catching them fish with? And I said, I'm using a nightcrawler. What? Right? Like it's like that's the most basic bait ever. And the reason is, I'll be honest with you, those fish eggs that most people use, they stink. They make my fingers stink. I can smell them. Like, no, I just use a little thing right there, worm. Evie, she makes her own flies, and they're beautiful. She ties them. She's catching fish. She's like, well, I made a fly, and you can't have it. Right? She actually doesn't say that. She's very kind. John's like, I used a single egg. And Johnny, the brother, he's like, I use an egg sack. And I got this skein. And skein, you can smell from the moon. I'm telling you, it is nasty. I don't care if that caught me the biggest fish in the world. I'm not using it. It's just gross. So we answer the question, and they all walk away. And they're like, man, we're using that too. Why aren't we catching fish? And John looks at me and he goes, we actually aren't catching them with any of that. And I was like, huh? He goes, we're catching them with presentation. My. I'm like, that will preach. Made a little note. And that's what James is saying here. Picture it. Picture Satan. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't know all. But he's not to be trifled with. And he knows you. And his little army of demons, they know you too. And they just keep casting lines in front of you. Well, he didn't look at that. He didn't like that. He don't like night crawlers. Weird. What if we put a little sharp, little sparkly thing on that night crawler? Oh, that caught his eye. He likes sparkly things, right? This is what James is saying about how we are lured by our own desires. It's the things we love, right? Like, to get me just go wild out in a big old bucket of sin, you're not going to be able to cast these great evils, because I'm like, I have no desire for any of that. I know where that leads. I'm not interested. But you could dress up something good, and you could cast it by, and I might not see the hook because, well, that's a legitimate desire. That's a good desire. That's not a bad thing, is it? And you start to look at it. You're staring at it, and you start to justify these ideas that, yeah, it's good, but there's a real small hook, and it's hidden, and you can't see it. That is what James is talking about here, which is, by the way, listen, temptations are tailored to the individual. They really are. And so we as believers should never belittle someone else just because the bait that someone else is interested in looks different than the bait you're interested in. Temptations begin with our desires, right? Or you could actually say our lust, because the Greek word here really is much more to burn with lust. You can't help it. But you can. Oh, you can. We'll get there. That bait comes across, and you're just like, I gotta have it. I must have it. And those desires or lusts work to pull us away from the Lord. That's what they're working towards. And by the way, all too often, desires start as legitimate. They really do. Even as a good desire, right? So just consider for a moment, because you and I are all sinners by nature and by choice, even though those who are in Christ have been redeemed and given new hearts, new minds, we have not arrived. I want to keep establishing that, because I don't want you to think that this is for those folks who aren't Christian. No. I'm telling you, you and I, no matter how much you love the Lord, are enticed. We are enticed. James is talking to Christians primarily, period. So get that in your mind and don't lose it. But he tempts us with legitimate things, right? So for instance, consider for the moment, since it's not Family Sunday, sex. Just consider it for just a moment, right? Sex in our culture, it has been so distorted that it is placed above so many things, and we will burn down everything that is good and enjoyable for the sake of a moment, and a quick moment, if we could be honest. And we think that's a good idea. And so the church has sometimes made the mistake of saying sex is bad, it's naughty, it's gross, don't think about those things. But that is a big error that happens. No, have your mind renewed. Sex is a good gift that's given to mankind by a loving creator to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage as defined by this good creator of one man, one woman, in one flesh for one lifetime. That's the good design. It's to be enjoyed. Physical attraction to the opposite sex is a good thing, and it's necessary because it makes marriages happen. It makes marriages stronger, and hopefully that physical attraction brings about children, and those children, they bear the image of God, they fill the earth, and they reproduce so that more and more people spread throughout the earth, and God's goodness is there. Why? Because his people are there. Right? This is a good thing, but we've made it an awful thing, right? But it's not just sex, right? I just want you to see how it works like that. Good desires are often distorted. For instance, eating's good. Amen? Okay, so make sure you're with me. Gluttony's bad. By the way, gluttony, often people think of size. Don't think of size, think of event. You can be really thin and be gluttonous. You can be really thin and be gluttonous, because it's all about, like, turn down for what? I know it's an old saying, but I'm an old guy, so stick with me, right? It's like, you're at the buffet, you've been through it three times, but you're like, and you're stuffed to the gills, but you're like, I want more, because I want everything. That's a gluttony moment. It's a gluttony moment, right? Sleep is good. I'm going to be like Jesus today, I'm going to take a nap. Laziness is a sin, right? Work is good. It's a gift given by God to mankind. But to sacrifice yourself on the altar of the American dream and make that your God is bad, right? So all these things we can do. And by the way, it's really important to understand how temptation works, because nobody, especially those who are in Christ, ever set out to destroy their lives. I mean, I love doing marriage counseling. Sometimes the people I'm with, it's like, it's really boring, because like they're not being honest, and I know it. And it's like, oh, this is a yawn fest. But know this. I've never met a young couple who set out and said, you know, we're going to get married, and I can't wait to just destroy this marriage. They all are going to just kill it. They are all just going to wake up and be amazing, right? We don't have to worry about fighting. We're not going to fight. We never fight. I'm like, oh, goodness sakes. You're worse than I imagined, right? Like, because you don't even know, or you're not being honest, right? Something's going on here. But I know when I say fight, I don't mean like knocking heads. I'm just saying, hey, there's a little disagreement here, and we need to work through this conflict, right? No one sets out to destroy their lives, and yet we see lives destroyed all the time, just in the wake of it all, right? Well, how does that happen? Because Satan hates God, therefore he hates his image bearers, therefore he's always working to defame the name and renown of Christ. And how does he do that? He gets people who say, and let's just say they do love the Lord, to just take the bait. I see it happen all the time. The temptation is constantly in my own life. And it's by God's grace we don't give in to it, because you and I are not all that powerful and we're not all that wise. And that's why the best place you can be is to say, oh God, help me. I need wisdom. Right? It goes back to last week, which is still attached to this text. So Satan wants to deceive us into thinking that God, this is almost always how it works. God is keeping something from you. That's the bait. If God loved you, then he would know that you need this, and the fact that, and it's a good thing, the fact that he's not giving it to you tells me something. Either he's not powerful or he's not good, and now your faith is in conflict. That's exactly what's happening here. But he always tempts us not with this like no one's like, oh yeah, give me that. He's tempting you with something beautiful, right? Just think back to the garden, right? Go ahead, take this. This is good fruit, right? If you take this, you'll be like God. Well, there's the big lie. They were made in the image of God, and in that moment, they were more like God than any other human after that other than Christ, right? But that was the lie, and they believed it, and they took it, hook, line, and sinker, and so do we. But Satan always baits the hook with the lie of grace. Here's what I mean by that. God wants you to be happy. Is that true? Yeah, absolutely. People are like, no, he doesn't. He wants us to be holy. Oh my goodness. I don't have time for that. I don't have time for that argument. But what you do when you say that is you make holiness like this one thing and happiness this other thing. But to be holy is to be happy, because to be holy is to be like God. And God is the infinitely happy God. Infinitely happy. So don't put religious jargon on things and call it something else. What he does is he tempts you to believe the lie that God's keeping something good from you, but he's given you his son so that you might enjoy life with him. Therefore, he's definitely not doing that. But we say, well, yeah, but then I don't have this. And he tempts you with this lie. Go ahead. God will understand. He's gracious. He's forgiving. He's merciful. Is that true? That's true. Absolutely, that's true. And so you start to stare at it. And it might be a private message in your inbox from your high school sweetheart who you think you should have married a long time ago. But you didn't, and now you're with this slob. And you're like, man, if God would have really loved me, I would have married that person. Their Instagram profile's amazing. Lies. It's all lies. So you look at it, man, you smell the thing, you scratch at it, and before you know it, you might have even taken a nibble, and if you're not careful, you got a hook in you, and that hook is starting to take you places you are not trying to go. And soon as you do, that same whisper of grace gets outshouted by the screams of condemnation for the believer, and you start to think, oh, God doesn't love me. I don't love God. And you're despairing. The old saying, it holds true. Who said it? I don't know. It's an old saying. Sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. I wish I could wordsmith like that, but you're stuck with me. Sin does not ever stop where you want it to. It just never does. It's a slippery slope. Small steps lead to big, big, big falls, right? Study the life of David, and you'll see a man who is after God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, who loved the Lord, is now, he's in a bed with a woman who's not his wife, and he has a myriad of women, right? He's also, okay, that's bad. Now she's pregnant. Well, that's even worse because her husband, well, Uriah, he's been out to war for, that math ain't mathing, and trust me, they would have understood it then. And so now he's like, we need to take care of business, so I'll bring Uriah home, and what's Uriah going to want to do? He's going to enjoy his wife in the marriage bed, and of course, that's a wonderful thing. He's been out to war. Who wouldn't come home and enjoy the good gift of sex with his wife? Uriah wouldn't. And he just said, you know, Lord, my Lord, my King, I have committed myself to you till this job is done. I will not enjoy the pleasures of that life. David's got a conundrum because he understands how this whole baby thing works. And so he's like, he's going to know his wife was not a faithful woman. And it might come out that I'm the unfaithful guy, that let's send them back to war. And I'll send them with a letter, but I'll seal it. And I'll make sure that no one else reads it except the guy who's in charge of the whole thing. And he'll send him to the front of the lines and he'll die. How did he get there? 1,000 steps before that. 1,000 steps before that. It wasn't, he just woke up and said, this is a great plan. Well, the hooks were in. Hooks were in. Think about it right now in your own life. Where are you tempted to just do things that are going to take you places in the year 2025 or 2026 that you do not want to go, and you're going to destroy the lives of people you love, and you're going to defame the name of Christ because you think you deserve something? That's what James is saying. Sin leads to death. It's always been the case. And so it did, and so it does. In times of trial and temptation, It's really too easy to forget what we're truly like. That's the error. And act as though like you and I are victims of darkness only, instead of like enjoyers and lovers of it. That's the lie. So look with me now. Look with me to look at James 1, 16 through 18. Because what we're doing is we're identifying the problem. But we really need to fix our eyes on what it is that will help us in the midst of the temptation, right? So look with me. James says, do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will... Listen, of his own desire, he wanted to do this, okay? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, meaning the gospel. He desired to save sinners. He brought the good news that would save them, and that we should be the first fruits of this, of his creation, his creatures, right? So okay. Break that down just quickly. God is the good, he gives good and perfect gifts, right? Earlier we talked about this text a little bit and we said Jesus, who is the greatest gift to mankind, his life, his death, his resurrection, and he gives himself in the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what has come down. So when we face loss, when we face death, when we face concern and suffering and concerns about our future provision, we, you and I, need a clear vision of the Lord who never changes. That's what we need. We need to know God, right? And I mean, don't just know him intellectually, yet know him intellectually, but I'm saying know him like you know your best friend. And he wants to be known, by the way. He desires to be known. He desires that you would come and not just do I'm going to read my Bible in a year. If that's your plan, go for it. But I would rather you read one chapter and know the Lord than to read the whole Bible and know nothing. So it's to know him. And how do we know him? Primarily, it's through his word. Because this is how he reveals himself to us. He revealed himself in his son. But unless you and I got a different relationship with Jesus, he's not here in the flesh with me. I'm not walking around with King Jesus in Greensburg, right? Why? Well, because he's not here yet. He's ascended at the right hand of the Father. But he has given me the clear revelation of who he is in his word. And he has given me the Spirit of God to illuminate, to show, to give me deep truths from this word that I would not see if he were not dwelling in me and just continually pulling back the blinders so that I might see the radiance and the beauty of Christ. And we need to know him. And you do know him. But don't ever think, man, like, I got it. I've read the Bible like 15 times now. I'm good. No. Humbly come and say, Lord, I don't think you're going to teach me a new thing, but man, if you could just reveal more of the depth of your love and your grace, I sure would like that, because I need to see once again the stunning reality of your love and your mercy, because my mind's all clouded right now. Would you help me? That's wisdom. That's humility. And friends, there will be times when you can't see. And you're going to need friends who will spoon-feed you the word, which is why I just keep encouraging you to actually be in community with people who know you and who you know, right? So that's a little side note. But I love how James speaks powerfully here. He says, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. About what? Who God is. Who you are in Christ. Don't be deceived by these things. Just because pain's coming into your life, his love for you has not changed one iota. As a matter of fact, he will pour out more mercy and more grace in the midst of your trial. Do you trust him? Trust him. Why? Because he's trustworthy. And so the strength that you and I need to walk faithfully through any trial comes from remembering how Jesus has committed to love you. Committed to sustain you no matter what. No matter if you've given into temptation for the 53rd time, his commitment and love for you has not changed, even though you and I change all the time. Right? The ability to fight against unbelief in our own heart is fueled by the love that God has for us and has for us that's present, fully, finally, forever. Right? We're standing. I mean, he says it's coming down, and so I'm like, oh, what's that mean? I'm not real poetic, but I think like, oh man, this is like this waterfall of grace and of mercy and love just continually crashing down upon your head in a good way, not like if you were like under the Niagara Falls. That would be bad. He doesn't change. No matter how much you and I doubt, he remains faithful, right? He who loved us enough to save us from his own wrath by giving his own son, right? That we might believe in him, right? So when you and I fail to remember that truth about God's good, perfect gifts coming down to us, then guess what happens? The lesser joys in our life start to have way more allurement. Why? Because we start to think that God is not really all that good. I mean, of course he saved me from hell. But he hasn't given me this. The lies. It's just lies. And here's the thing. When you and I are deceived, and we're deceived often, you hear these sweet little whispers. You don't, they're not sweet, they're gross. You don't really believe. If you did, you wouldn't question them like this. I mean, if you did, you really wouldn't struggle the way you are. Man, I doubt you're even saved. You're probably not saved. You're not saved, right? And if you were, you wouldn't be suffering like this. I mean, if he loved you, he wouldn't allow these things. I mean, he is sovereign, right? These are the whispers that come in, which is why we really need to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says this, no temptation has overtaken you. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, meaning it's been there, done that. You think that people are inventing new sins? Nope. Study your history. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And that your really is your. I actually think that some people have a bigger capacity for temptation, and so they might get more. But if he knows that you can't handle anything beyond this line, you'll never be tempted beyond that line. Ever. Which, man, this is going to really be a problem when I start to unpack this just a tad bit more. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. And the problem is this, is that when you and I give into our temptation, it's not that we didn't have the power to stand in the truth of God and in his claims. It's because we wanted to do it and we did it. It wasn't anyone else's fault. It's yours. It's mine. And is God faithful to forgive and give mercy and grace? Absolutely. But you're not free from the consequences of the decisions you make. So what do we need to remember when we're in the midst of a temptation? Simply this. He did not choose you because of your great faith. He didn't choose you because of your sparkling record and morality. He won't continue to love you because we love so perfectly. He loves us because he simply has chosen to love us in his Son, and nothing will ever change that. Nothing. There's a book out in the hallway written by Jerry Bridges. It's called The Bookends of the Christian Life. And if you struggle to believe what I'm talking about right now, you should get one on the way out. And if you got a couple bucks, throw it in there. And if you don't, take it. It's your gift. But what it talks about is understanding that in Christ, all your past, present, and future sins are paid for. You are fully justified. All you're forgiven, yes, and you're righteous, not because of your doing, but because God has given you Christ's righteousness. So we talk a lot about this justification, right? And the other bookend of that life is the promise that the Spirit is not done with you, and he will continue to transform you in your own sanctification to be more like Christ. Those are the bookends that hold this thing together until Christ returns and gives you absolute glorification, where what is real right now meets reality and you're fully glorified. Until that day, it will be a battle. It will be a fight. And the way we fight is the gift of God, of mercy, of grace, the gift of the Spirit, which he brings about the fruit of life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that fruit, I got to tell you, my friend, is definitely most developed in trials, not when everything's amazing. So do we suffer? Yeah. Grievously sometimes. Is God indifferent to it? Never. Never. But the horrific trial is overwhelmed by the good and perfect gifts that come down from above, from a faithful Father who loves us no matter what. No matter what. And so the way that we trample temptation under our feet is to remember that Jesus washes the feet of sinners and calls us his friends. And he has promised to give us victory in him. And so we should be of good courage. Why? Because he loves you. And nothing you can do will ever change that. So get to know him. Embrace him. And you'll find that the temptations of this world will lose their grip on you, as you just understand the warm embrace of God. So let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to have wisdom. Lord, give us wisdom. Wisdom to know that you are good. I mean, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So, Lord, give us a greater understanding of your holiness. Help us to see. Help us to understand more fully who you are for us in Christ. Lord, give us wisdom when we read a text that just seems so crazy to us to rejoice in the fact and count it all joy when we meet various kinds of suffering. That seems like insanity to us, until we realize that in the middle of all of that, you've never left us, you'll never forsake us, and you're currently with us always because your Spirit dwells in all who believe, and you're working for the good of those who love you and have been called according to your purpose, and that you're bringing about sanctification in our lives to be more like Christ and less like ourselves, and that's where joy is found. And so, Lord, we desperately need you to help us. And that's always true, but it's in moments like this where we read the word and we read that we are Lord by many temptations in this world, specifically and especially when we're hurting. But what we need to see is the love of you who never changes. So help us to know the promises of God. Help us to embrace the promises of God. Lord, when suffering comes, Lord, give us so much grace to draw near to you, not run from you. We need help. But Lord, then may we just rest right now as we remind ourselves that even if we are faithless, that you, oh good, gracious, glorious God, you cannot be anything but faithful. And you will help us, even if we run from you, because you're a good shepherd, and you will come, and you will find us, and you will bring us home, and you will rejoice. But Lord, help us to understand that the greatest place in all the earth is to be close to you, and help us to not wander. Help us to draw near. I just pray you would continue to reveal more and more of your love for us, and that love would transform us. We ask in Christ's beautiful name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon. If you found it helpful, we encourage you to enjoy more of our sermons, find out more information about For the City, or how to partner with us through prayer and giving at www.forthecity.church. For the City exists to magnify Jesus by making disciples who share and show the transforming power of the gospel and plant churches that multiply.